I would ask you now if you'd like to follow along in the scriptures to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Last week, as I looked at Isaiah 27 and finished up a particular section of this book, I mentioned how Isaiah is like a symphony. And this part of Isaiah, last week's portion of Isaiah, was soaring. It was climactic. It was victorious and triumphant. Like a symphony gets at times. But there's also a darker and quieter places in a good piece of music. And we move into one of those today as we look at this particular chapter of God's Word. And so you will find that these words might be a little hard and heavy upon the ear as they're read. Hear the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees. And as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. And that day the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed's too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket's too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task His unusual task, and to work His work, His extraordinary work. Now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever. Because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it, he does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, how we ask this morning that you would give us what the apostles spoke to congregations in their day, a spirit of soberness and seriousness, that we could stand before our God this morning and truly listen to you and not leave here unaffected nor unchanged, hearing your word and what it's saying and then just walking away as if it was any other word. Spare us from that, I pray this morning, O Father. For I ask it through your blessed Son, our prophet. Amen. This section of Isaiah is often entitled by the commentators as the Book of Woes. The Book of Woes. The reason for that is that there are six woes that are recorded in chapters 28 through 33. And these woes, though they are filled with anguish and sympathy even for those whom they are pronounced against, are to be heard more formally than that as we listen to them. They're not just only personal expressions of pain and sorrow, as we might say, oh, woe is me. You see, these woes are terms of prosecution brought by prophets against those who have violated the covenant law of God. They are pronouncements of how the offenders have violated that law and what the judgments will be because of that violation. Remember, Isaiah, the whole book opens up in chapter 1 as a court scene, a courtroom scene. And Isaiah is still pressing his case, though we're 28 chapters into it. Isaiah is returning to an earlier theme in his book. He's already pronounced six woes against the people back in chapter 5 when he was accusing them there. And I referred to this chapter last week as an unfruitful vineyard, or at least a vineyard that's not bringing forth the kind of fruits that God desires. You remember those six fruits, those ill fruits that we talked about last time, were colossal greed, drunken pleasures, strenuous religiosity, perverted justice, proud foolishness, and corrupt bribery. And we saw how those sins were brought against the people of God. And Jesus used the same tool as he spoke to the people in his day in the Gospel of Matthew. He pronounces woes against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem. He's just following in line of the prophets. And we see here that Isaiah continues to bring these charges. And it's in this chapter, as he looks at the people of God and their corruption, that he identifies their chief characteristics of the rottenness that he is seeing. Now, we might just pause here for a moment. We might say, well, you know, why go negative?
I mean, last week we were looking at all these wonderful promises. It was just wonderful, just setting our minds on these things. Well, we've got to come back to earth. We've got to deal with the spiritual realities that we face. Sure, it's nicer, easier, even more proper just to concentrate on positive things. But that's not the way we can always be. Many of you know that I'm working on a book about the marks of the true church. And part of my prompting in that book was the lack of these marks in our day and age. But one other thing we need to realize about all of this, and what motivated me, is that the false church is not just living in the absence of these marks. Now, it's far worse than that. The marks of the true church are not just missing from some assemblies. They are being perverted there. And that's what makes it so serious. And that's why the prophet is bringing his lawsuit. It's love for the church. It's love for the people of God for whom Christ died. That was Isaiah's drive. It should be ours today as well. That's why sometimes we have to stand firm and be negative, because we care for people. The Lord says in Psalm 87 that He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. He loves families that He's made, families that He's redeemed. But He loves, ultimately, the church, His people, His assembly, His house. And He cares about what takes place in His house, amongst His people, when they're together. And so hear it that way this morning. Yes, it's negative. Certainly, it's negative. But the positive in it all is that God is telling us these things and wants us to be telling others of these things as a warning and as a desire for them to return to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, what are these marks? Well, the first mark, and I've tried to be as terse as possible so that you could remember them, is that the first mark of a false church is that they are drunkards of pleasure. Drunkards of pleasure. We see this in the first 8 verses. Now, you will notice in verse 1 that Isaiah is pronouncing this woe on Ephraim. Let's remember who Ephraim is. Ephraim really is a term of endearment, a code name, if you will, for the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the people of God are divided into two kingdoms at this time. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Ephraim was the chief tribe. Remember, he was the favored son of Joseph. It had been prophesied that he'd be more fruitful and more numerous than other tribes. And so many times when God was speaking to Israel in the north, He spoke to them as Ephraim. And their capital city, which I believe Isaiah is referring to here, though he doesn't mention it by name, is Samaria. Because he says, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley." The head of the fertile valley. Samaria was a well-constructed hilltop city. It was a beautiful city with beautiful buildings, we're told by the ancients. And it had terraced vineyards and gardens down its hillside, and it opened up down at the bottom into this beautiful, fertile valley. And that's what Isaiah is seeing here in his mind's eye as he's pronouncing this woe against Ephraim. Several times he mentions that it's the crown Samaria was of Ephraim. And it was a beautiful place full of the power of the kings of Israel. And really, it's being pictured here as he thinks of it as a drunk, as someone who goes to a banquet of a laurel wreath around their brow, around their temple, I should say. Someone rich and powerful in the community who then goes to a banquet and becomes punch drunk, silly, And as God sees His people in the north this way, He not only sees them as drunk, but suddenly assaulted in verse 3. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. And He compares it to this flower, or yet again in verse 4, to like a ripe fig, the first one. You see that first strawberry on the vine, or that first plum hanging from the tree. What do? You pluck it and you plop it into the mouth. That's what God says He's going to be doing to Samaria. As soon as it is in His hand, He swallows it. And that He there is the Lord. Go back to verse 2. It says the Lord has a strong and mighty agent that's going to come upon Ephraim, going to come upon Israel like a storm. And it's talking again of that power in the 8th century before Christ, which was known as Assyria. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. The king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria, and he besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the last king of Israel, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. And this should never have happened. Never should have Israel gotten to the point where they as a nation were seen by God to just be drunk with their pleasures and their sins. Why should it have not happened? Because of what it goes on to say in that passage. It reminds us of Israel's history when it says this again in the book of 2 Kings. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through My servants, the prophets. I sent them to you. I told you what to do, but you would not listen to Me." And that's what He says. However, they did not listen. They stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they followed vanity. And you know what happens when you follow vanity? The Word of God says, and they became vain, like the nations which surrounded them. Israel became like everyone else because they were drunk with their sins and their pleasures. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this has already happened. At the time that Isaiah is written this, it's about 2 decades after Ephraim has already fallen. He's probably here recording the words that he'd preached 20 years ago. And the question is, well, why is he making this pronouncement to Ephraim if they've already been carried away into exile? Why is he doing that again? Look at verse 6. I'm sorry. Yes, verse 7. Verse 7. It says there in verse 7, "These also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink." They're confused. They totter. What does he mean by "these also"? Well, he's now moving his attention from Ephraim to the people of God that are still in existence, or Judah, Jerusalem. You can go down to verse 14 and notice he addresses them. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." He's using Ephraim as an example to the current leaders of God's people down in Jerusalem and saying, "Don't you see? If you don't listen to what I'm telling you, what happens to Samaria, what happened to Ephraim is going to happen to you." But are they listening? No. They think no judgment can come. God's with us. And so they continue on their drunken ways. And they party, as it says in verse 8, until they vomit and pass out. Outside my office window, As I say these words, I'm well aware these windows are open. But outside my study window, where I sit in my desk, the last few weeks I've had to have my window open because of the breeze. I don't need an air conditioner. And outside my window lives a prostitute. You might say, well, how do you know that? She's told us. And we've seen some of her actions. And we've heard her, and I have to hear her talk. I try to let them know my window's open. I sing sometimes. I sneeze all the time, you know, my allergies. They know I'm in there. But still, they carry on. And one afternoon, she and some others were drunk, full. And they're sitting out there laughing, carrying on. They're singing nursery rhymes and Mary Had a Little Lamb, and then just break out into uproarious laughter as if that's funny. And on this particular day, I happened to notice that she was wearing a shirt. Got Jesus. It's disgusting. Truly disgusting. And certainly it's not very inspiring. It's nice to look out on the trees or forest or something else. But it's reality. It's reality. And it's a picture of what the Lord of Heaven sees when He looks down upon His church. He sees people who might clean themselves up a little bit on Sunday, but during the week they're adulterating themselves with the world. And that might seem disgusting to me, but when I give my heart over to the world, that's far more disgusting. In the eyes of the Lord, we who should know better. Our generation is drunk with pleasure. Drunk with pleasure. Young people, I hate to say this, but you're drunk. You're drinking in the pleasures of this age. And sometimes when we're drinking, that's why we're not supposed to be driving, because we don't have a good judgment of reality. Just ask yourself some questions. We're all ready and quick to get onto Facebook and see what all our friends are about. But are you daily opening up this book and coming face to face with your God, loving Him, knowing Him like He desires? You'll text and text. Tell your friends where you are, what you're doing, what they are, where they are, what they're doing. Text, 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 text. How studious are you of the sacred Word of God? This text. Have you grown greatly since last year, or 5 years ago, in your knowledge of the pure Word of God? I read recently an article in Christianity Today called Hipster Christianity. Hipster Christianity. It's quite a lengthy article documenting the trend in churches today to be hip. And there's a lot of there's some positives in it, and they noted the positives. There's some young people returning to a more serious study of scriptures, for instance, and a desire to understand theology. But they also had a checklist in there about what types of things are going on in these churches to make sure that you're hip or not. I quickly found out that I'm not, but you knew that. Showing clips from R-rated movies during the worship service. That's part of being a hipster church.
church outings to microbreweries. The worship pastor wearing clothes from American Apparel, which I didn't even know that existed. Allowing for cussing. Using technologies like Twitter during the services and throughout the week. And what you see as you keep reading this is that there's just this huge emphasis on the visual. Letting people see screens and lights and action. That's what people want on Sunday morning. And we are drunk. We are drunk with the idols of this age and their pleasures. And we know it not. Look at verse 5. And that day, and last week we saw that when Isaiah uses that phrase, he's referring to the glories that we are to enjoy in the age of Christ. And I want you to notice that Isaiah is contrasting here the Lord of hosts to what Ephraim was enjoying in its pleasures. Notice he uses the word crown and glory and beauty up in verse 1 to speak of the pleasures of Ephraim. And they're seeking the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty. But notice what it says is to be the case for God's people. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnants of His people. But there will be a people left to find their joy, to find their pleasure in the Lord. In their Lord. And if it means plucking out the right eye or cutting off the right hand to keep from going back to those sins, they'll do it. Because that's how beautiful and how glorious. What a crown the Lord is upon the life of someone who loves Him and follows Him. The mark of the false church is to set aside devotion to the apostles' teaching because it's getting in the way of satisfying fleshly lusts. You be the judge. You be the judge. Mark number 2. They are mockers of holiness. Verses 9 through 13. One commentator says about this portion, here Isaiah cites the words of those opposed as they mockingly dismiss a stinging critique, basically saying, who does Isaiah think he is? Who does he think we are? You see, Isaiah is taking upon his own lips the words of those who are mocking him. So when you read verse 9 and 10, you got to think of the people hearing the prophet coming at him. And they're saying, well, who does he think he is? Who does he think he could teach knowledge and interpret the message of God? We can do that well enough on our own. Does he think we're little kids just weaned from milk, just taken off the breast? And look at his version of following God. Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Listen to it in the Hebrew. That's important. Sav lasav, sav lasav. Kav lakav, kav lakav. Zir sham, zir sham. It's babbly talk. Back and forth. It's kind of like saying, nah, nah, the boo-boo. Nah, nah. That's what the people of God were saying when the prophet was speaking to them. Isn't that often the response when you try to press biblical Christianity? Real gospel mandates upon people? When you call them to true discipleship? And explain to them how the Lord Himself has ordered the church in certain ways and He wants us to follow and do these things. Isn't that the response you often get? What do they say? Man, Christianity is just a bunch of rules. Don't talk about it that way. We don't have to follow those Ten Commandments anymore. We're under grace. Man, lighten up.
Sunday may be convenient to have church on, but you can use any day of the week. They're all the same. Preachers don't have to be trained or ordained. Anyone who's got a calling can go out and do the work. Don't talk about sin so much. It's not loving. It's not tolerant in this age. Who are you to judge anyway? Anybody can baptize. You don't have to have a pastor to do it or to be under the auspices of a church. Church membership isn't taught in the Bible. I can go to any church I please and be accepted there. Communion. Communion. That should be open to everyone. Why are you making it such a big deal? Without realizing it, they are mockers of holiness. Mockers of holiness. And those that mock God and His holy ways should remember something. You reap what you sow. You mock, you shall be mocked. And you mock God, and the one who sits on high will have the last laugh. And that's what He's saying here to the people. God says, you're going to speak to me with Babel talk? Look at verse 11. Well, indeed, then I'll speak to you with stammering lips and a foreign tongue. I came to you offering you rest, offering you my grace, offering you myself and my ways. But you're rejecting that and taunting those who are trying to instruct you and to teach you. And so you are going to hear order on order, order on order, line by line, a little here and a little there. But guess where it's coming from? It'll no longer come from the lips of my prophet speaking your language. It will come from the foreign oppressors that I bring upon you. The Assyrians are coming. And if you want to hear orders, they'll gladly give them to you. That's what those in the modern era who turned to 1 Corinthians 14 often failed to see. They missed the quote of Isaiah. The giving of tongues in the early church at Pentecost was a wonderful thing. It was a sign to the Gentile world that God was turning the gospel to the nations of the earth, and that's why the gospel was spoken in their tongues. But it had another purpose. For the unbelieving Jews, it meant that God was rejecting them. It's much more of a generational sign to Israel than it is a lasting gift to the church. Again, Paul said, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, and evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, God was saying, you who think you're mature, you Jews, do you not see that I'm giving the gospel to these undeserving, heathen Corinthians? My grace is turned to them because you rejected my Son. And then when the Corinthians got all puffed up about it, He puts them to task. That's not why I gave you these signs, He tells them in the book. This apparent babbling, just as it was at the Tower of Babel, is a sign of judgment against unbelievers. Remember at Pentecost, what did they think about the church when they saw the church speaking in tongues? They thought the church was drunk. Peter made it clear they weren't drunk. You're drunk. Drunk with your pleasures and in your unbelief, turn to God. Friends, a more appropriate application of the tongues passage, of this passage today, to try to help people rather than trying to get them to speak in tongues, which is a God-given gift anyway, would be to ask them, do you want to be forced someday to memorize the Quran and Arabic, order by order, line on line, a little here, a little there? Then you better turn back to God. Our nation better turn back to the Lord. And are we drunk? Are we not drunk? And are we not mocking the holy things of God even as we welcome the unholy things of other cultures and nations into our borders? And if we continue to see the mocking of holiness, if we continue to call it child's babble, then the same thing will happen to this nation that happened to empires of old. They'll be overrun. It'll be overrun by the barbarians. Let us not think we are too great for that. Mark number 3. Guarantors of death. Guarantors of death. Though the people of God are to be the place where life is offered, what the prophet is telling the people is rather than life, really what you are doing is guaranteeing your own death as a people. Rather than accepting the discipline of the Lord and repenting, Jerusalem would try to escape the consequences that were coming by making alliance with other nations. Notice what is said in verse 15. Because you have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact, but the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. That's what the people of God were saying, you've said about us. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, that He's going to do something else. And we'll get to that in just a moment. The alliance that was being made in these days was with, in the days of Hezekiah, was that there was a desire to trust in Egypt rather than turning to the Lord. Even the commander of the Assyrian army taunts the people of God back in 2 Kings 18 when Assyria is about to surround Jerusalem. And he says to them, behold, who are you going to rely on? Are you going to rely on the staff of this crushed reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce him? Later on in chapter 30 of this book, in the fourth woe that Isaiah pronounces is against this trust in Egypt. Listen, Isaiah 30. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. And the Lord is calling this a covenant with death. He's being purposeful and provocative as He does so. And that's the way of man. Trouble comes, and rather than trusting in the Lord, we find our trust in our fellow man somehow or another. It could be on a national scale. Strife comes to a nation, and politicians seek alliances with unscrupulous nations rather than walking in godliness. Think about the two wars, or two places where we're in conflict and fighting these days. Afghanistan. You know, back in the 70s, we were arming the Afghans in their war against Russia and training them. Some of the same ones we trained then were fighting now, because we put ourselves in league with foreign armies. We tried to help the Shah in Iran back then. And now we have Ayatollahs and the president seeking the death of our land. These unholy alliances. Think of the religious conflicts. Churches in our day. They know that there's a problem with Islam. But the problem, they think, is that we just all need to get along. And so they're forming alliances
and welcoming Islamic leaders into their church, into their churches. We've had that here in Kokomo. We do this on an individual basis. We get into some personal problems. We're so quick to turn to others, form cliques, do any type of thing rather than seeking God's help and seeking to settle these things in God's manner. And it brings death to nations, to churches, to families, to people. What Isaiah pictures it as in verse 20 is a bed too short and a blanket too small. You're not going to get any rest. It's kind of like my camping experience. So I'm so sore and stiff today. You can't sleep there. It doesn't work. Don't try it. There is a solution to these things, to this madness, to these perversions. And really, that's what Isaiah takes up with here at the end. I want to end with this, the solution. We need to become purveyors of truth. Purveyors of truth. That means to supply. To supply to others truth as a matter of our business. And that's what we must do, is make it our business to purvey three truths that I want to leave you with this morning. First one, it's going to sound like that little child's babble, but I mean it with all my heart. Believe in the true gospel of Jesus. That was God's solution, verse 16. And we've already talked about the cornerstone. Isaiah refers to this imagery often, but I want you to notice here how he refers to the cornerstone. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone. And then he calls it a tested stone. Is there anything that's been more tested than our Lord? Satan himself put him to the test. And he passed. Sin and death put him to the test. Indeed, his Father did. And every time Jesus went through one of the tests, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He has passed the test. He's also passed the test of time. The gospel has been offered to people from generation to generation these past 2,000 years plus. And will continue to be until Christ comes back. And He is the only stone, the only rock upon which anyone can build their life. And notice what else the Lord calls him here. He's called a costly stone. A costly stone. In Psalm 116, it says, "Costly in the eyes of the Lord is the death of His godly ones." When a saint dies, it's a difficult time because of the whole, the cost we feel. And that person leaves us. But what death was more costly than the one that Jesus suffered for you at Calvary's cross? God's Son giving up His own lifeblood for you. God thinking about that some 700 years before it was to take place. And it's firmly placed, God says here, or well laid. It's permanent. There'll never be another. The gospel will never grow old. It'll never wear out. It will never be replaced. Let them mock us. Let them say we're speaking about child's babble. The gospel is where our lives are built. Is your life built upon the gospel? He who believes in Him will never be moved, the Scriptures say. So believe in Him. Secondly, if you're going to do that, then you have to follow through with it. You can't just say it, but you have to follow through. And so the second way that you have to be a purveyor of truth is to pay attention carefully to the Lord's instructions. Look at verses 23 and 24. There are four commandments in verse 23. Give ear. Hear my voice. Listen. Hear my words. You need careful discipleship. You need repeated lessons. Some of you are not growing. Some of you are in the same place you were, or maybe a worse place than you were several years ago. It's because of one thing, one thing only. You can say what you want about Jesus, but this is the truth. If you're not growing, it's because you're not listening to God. And you know what the Bible calls those who do not listen to God? They're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. And if you remain in that state, you will go where unbelievers go. Be warned. Believe by paying attention and doing what God says. And they say, well, I always get told the same thing all the time. You need to get rid of that bad habit. You got to read your Bible daily. You got to come to church regularly. You need to pray and bring these concerns to God rather than trying to do it your own way. Well, the reason that you're hearing that all the time is because you are not listening. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the church through His Word. Give ear. There's a hope here. Verse 24, does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? The rhetorical questions are answered with a no. You don't keep sowing. You expect some reaping. Well, you know what? So does God. So does God. If He keeps sowing and sowing and sowing, and He doesn't reap fruit, then please don't blame Him with the outcome. Please listen and pay careful attention. By bringing forth, thirdly, the fruit God so desires. At the end of this passage, basically what God is saying is just like a farmer likes his rows tidy or his fields separated, the wheat's over here, the barley's over here, and so forth. So God tells His people that He's doing things orderly. That He won't forever crush people too hardly, He says here, like He just keeps driving the wheels of the threshing carts over and over and over against the grain until it's useless. He's not going to pulverize people. He doesn't desire that. What He desires is the fruit. What He desires is that from our hearts and from our lives and from our lips, that we would say, this comes from the Lord also. We've gone through trial. We've gone through difficulty. It is hard to follow God. But is not His counsel wonderful? His wisdom great. He's taught me that. He's taught me that. That's what God desires for you to say. So listen to Him. And right now, I believe that God is pressing some of you very strongly. Maybe to the point of being uncomfortable. There's one area of your life. There's one lesson today that's been touched upon by God's Word. And you've revisited it 100 times and you've left defeated and you don't want to go back there anymore. God's saying to you this morning, press on. Press on and listen to me. And watch and see if I do not bring forth fruit from that place you thought was dead or impossible. Watch me. Watch me. Let's
Calvin said to the people, they were being tempted by an evil bishop to return. He wrote this letter trying to get Geneva to return back to the ways of their idolatry. Calvin said there's one mark and one mark above all that distinguishes the people of God. And it's His Word. It's His Word. It's your life being devoted to it and bringing forth the fruits of His Word. That's the clearest mark of all. That you're His people and that you're following His ways. May God grant that to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's warm in here, and Your Word has been hot to us today.